Good evening. Quite a blessing to have this time of the year where we can get together with our families and loved ones and spend quality time together. We are very blessed, especially though, for our spiritual family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with fellow Christians that we do truly gain the most strength. And it's great to be up here and to be in your presence once again. We have quite a few gospel preachers with us. Got to hear Brother Toll this morning and also my brother Stephen. Would love to get to hear Brother Jesse again in the future. I was told he did a gospel meeting not all that long ago, and so perhaps it's my number that's up here. I invite you to take up a Bible now and be opening to the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to examine here the topic and theme of believing a lie. And we're going to look very openly at the consequences and the dangers connected with believing a lie. We're going to be looking at this from the standpoint of one whom the Bible just simply refers to as a man of God out of Judah. But this will be set against the backdrop of an ancient king of Israel, one by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was one who, and in a very tragic and unfortunate way, took God's people into great sin and transgression, great apostasy, by building golden calves to be worshipped there in Israel's country. And that would have been very much likened unto how it was that Aaron, the brother of Moses, had fashioned a golden calf for the people to worship. And God expressed His wrath in that situation there back in the book of Exodus when it was that the Hebrew people had left the land of Egypt. And so we're going to see a similar situation here with King Jeroboam. He builds gold calves that are to be worshipped. And we're going to be looking at this man of God out of Judah. He is going to be the real man that we wish to examine as the poster child for the dangers and the pitfalls connected with believing a lie. His story is found here in 1 Kings chapter 13. And this is a story that admittedly will raise a number of questions, many questions. And in the course of our study here tonight, we do hope to answer a good number of those questions. These are questions of a rather bewildering and puzzling nature. Our study is found here in 1 Kings 13. So let's go ahead and read through this. And to get up to speed, we see here how it is that King Jeroboam set up gold calves at Dan and Bethel in Israelite territory. And as we come here then to the 13th chapter, we're going to find that Jeroboam is going to be officiating at a service, at a ceremony that is over here in Bethel, where he is going to attempt to worship and worship by way of the golden calf. Now, God selected a man, this man of God who is said to be out of Judah, to go and rain on Jeroboam's parade, to bring all of this crashing down, as it were, and to make a spectacle of shame and humiliation for King Jeroboam on account of this great error by which he is causing the Israelite people to sin. And he's going to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam and on Jeroboam's house. And so we read here in 1 Kings chapter 13 that the Bible says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you." Now this was a prophecy that was made And it was a prophecy that was going to find fulfillment in one by the name of Josiah. But Josiah would not come onto the world scene until much, much later. In fact, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled about 350 years after the time that it is given. But it gives now a sign to show and to confirm that this will in fact come to pass. Verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." As you look at this here, it becomes very clear that now this king, King Jeroboam, is singing a different song. He's humming a very different tune. He went, on the one hand, from wanting this man apprehended, from wanting him hauled off into custody and incarcerated, to then not only wanting him to preserve his freedom, but he wanted him to have a reward, a substantial compensation for the fact that now he can have use of his hand once again. But potentially you're also going to see here that he wants to secure this man of God's future services. For after all, here is one who communes with the Almighty. Here is one that listens to God and God listens to him. Just how valuable could that person be in his court? But you see here that this man of God has great courage, great resolve and steadfastness as he replies here. Looking at this now in verse 8. But the man of God said to the king, watch what he says here. "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. As we look through that right there, we might be inclined to say, all is well that ends well. I mean, here's a man who was given a divine mission. He had a mandate from on high, and he fulfilled that task with great gusto. There's no ounce of compromise in him. He goes here to this mighty, powerful king. He shows up there as a nobody, as this modest man of God. And he has great courage here to expose the arrogance and pride of this mighty man. And not only that, when he is offered an incredible reward, he turns it down. He flat out says, "No, I want none of that there." And if you just stop and think about this too, this potential for having maybe upwards half the house could be a little like saying up to half that kingdom. He is not going to be swayed. You see a great contrast as you look at the character profile here with this man and say with the rich young ruler that came there to see Jesus. "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was told there, basically, after there was the reciting of the commandments, and he said, "I've kept all of these here from my youth. What do I still lack?" He was told to go and sell what he had, give it to the poor, and come and follow the Lord, and he would have treasures in heaven. But did he do that? He did not do that. And why? He was possessed by his great possessions. He went away sorrowful, didn't he? When you look here at this man of God out of Judah, he is not swayed by earthly fame and fortune. He is very much focused. And he says, look, if you were to give me half of your house, I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to go in with you. He started off remarkably well, tremendously well. But unfortunately, he is going to finish his course poorly. As he buys into a lie, believes a lie, and succumbs to a lie. And that we're going to read about as we come in to the next set of verses. Please follow this with me here now, starting with verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. They heard it all. They had witnessed it all. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother! So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, at first glance and with our first gaze here at this reading, at this narrative, we have a number of questions that are raised, quite naturally. Chief among them might well be, why would one prophet lie to another prophet? And while the Bible itself does not provide a direct answer to that question, I'm going to go ahead and press on to tell you what I think, and you feel free to accept it or reject it as seems best to you. The older prophet had been a prophet in Israel. Indeed, a prophet in the city of Bethel itself, for that's precisely what you read there in verse 11. And if God had wanted to use that man there, that older prophet, to rebuke King Jeroboam, my friends, I am personally of the mind that God would have done that very thing. But God did not do that. God did not use him. Could it be, could it possibly just be, that that older prophet had been guilty of compromise by being up there in the north, being there in Israelite country, hitherto having really said nothing about the apostasy and the digression of Jeroboam? Could jealousy have perhaps entered into his heart and mind to know a word from the Lord? Maybe just a snippet, just a smidgen. Why, I just want a piece of revelation to latch onto. And might that then explain his eagerness and desperation to get this man of God out of Judah to come on back with him so that he might dine and recline at the table, and perhaps then he could learn more about God's intentions and God's plans for the Israelite people. Then perhaps knowing that, he might even say that it was disclosed by God himself, and then get some prestige and prominence, because at this point now, God is not really talking to him. Now you might be saying, that is a lot of speculation. And let me hasten to point out, you are correct. I'm on the same page with you about that. The exact motivations of the older prophet remain veiled, remain hidden from our sight. And so this is precisely why, while we might be tempted to have as our very first point here, that jealousy causes one to share lies, we're not going to go that direction, because that might be somewhat hard to establish here from this story. And while it is true that jealousy in and of itself can cause one to spin all kinds of tales and fanciful ideas, the focus is not so much placed here upon the older prophet as it is upon this younger man. Younger with respect to the age of the older prophet. And so our first point is going to be right here. That carelessness causes one to be susceptible to lies. Now you look at this very closely. After this great and mighty victory for the truth, where this man of God had been dressing down this powerful monarch, where is he found? Well, you say, well, he was boldly strutting out of the king's presence there, out of that house of false worship. Well, that's not what I'm getting yet. Where was he ultimately tracked down? He was found to be sitting, and sitting under an oak. You read about it there in verse 14. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that moment of rest would prove costly to this man of God. A moment of refreshment. Perhaps he's just seeking some shade there underneath that oak tree. And let me tell you right now that rest in and of itself is good. It's healthy. Who will not need some rest, especially after a very hectic holiday season? We can all relate to having a bit of a break, having a bit of a breather. But what we have to get is this point right here. That very often when we are found resting, we can end up, whether we mean to or not, we can end up letting our guard down. And that is precisely what happens here to this man of God. He lets his guard down. He gets somewhat careless, doesn't he? This moment of rest would ultimately be as a domino tipped over that would seal his fate. You see, what we discover is that among the spectators that had been there with that exchange between this, quote, nobody, this man of God out of Judah, and this great and mighty king, you had there among the spectators the sons of the older prophet. And I imagine that they must have had eyes as wide as saucers. And can you just now picture as they would have gone back to their daddy there, dear old daddy, and say, oh, you should have seen what we'd seen there. I mean, this was incredible. Here you had this fellow from an obscure origin here. He just marches on in. He interrupts a ceremony. I mean, there was a lot of pomp and prestige associated with this, but he just comes on in. And it's the king that's presiding. And he interrupts that king. And he proclaims a message of doom. And then that king, why, he tried to have him arrested, but oh, as he stretched out that hand withered so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. And then that altar split according to the word of the Lord spoken there by that man of God. And the ashes just flowed on down to the ground. And then you had that king just begging and pleading for his hand to be restored. And oh, that man of God, he talked to God, and there that hand was made whole once again. Oh, you should have seen this. What a sight for sore eyes. And so now you find with this older man here, this older prophet, all of a sudden he has some giddy up and go to him. Which way did he go? Which way did he go? Which way did he go? You've got that excitement that's just bubbling over there with him. And he overtakes the man of God before the man of God made it back home. And let me tell you, if you just look there at that map, it was a distance of just a few short miles. But he got careless. He stopped short on his journey. And as I think about that, we likewise have to be careful about stopping short on our journey. The Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we need to be running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ did not stop. Jesus did not quit. Ladies and gentlemen, nor should we. And there also in verse 15 of that same chapter, the Hebrew writer continues, looking carefully. Carefully, what is that? That's the opposite of carelessness. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. I want for you to take a moment to go over to Hebrews, the third chapter. And bear in mind that throughout this entire book, of the book of Hebrews there, you have so many exhortations to keep on keeping on. To not grow weary there in well-doing, so to speak. But to look to that prize. And listen to what is said here in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But do what rather? But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And yes, sin is always going to be deceitful. Deceitfulness is connected with sin. And when we start to believe lies, we're buying into the deceitfulness of sin. But he says here in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, sharers with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence until when? Steadfast to the end. Do not quit on the Christian journey. He goes on to say there in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear. Fear why? Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't stop on that journey.
In the sixth chapter, there in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become what? That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There in the 10th chapter, chapter 10, verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." We never ever reach the plateau or level in living for Christ to where we can justifiably feel self-sufficient or self-satisfied. You see, we cannot be at ease in Zion. The prophet Amos warned about that, didn't he? In Amos chapter 6, verse 1. "Journeying for the Lord is on an incline. We're either going to be climbing upward or we're going to be sliding backward." You see, that's why when we talk about this call of God in Christ Jesus, we refer to it as an upward call. It's an upward call, isn't it? That's the language that the Apostle Paul used as he wrote there to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he said that he was pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We don't reach an upward call by sliding backwards. And so I have to ask, I must ask, are we standing on the promises of God or are we sitting on the premises? Are we marching toward Zion or are we looking for a couch to lie on? You know, I watched a program called Running the Sahara. It was a documentary. And it was about three long-distance runners who were in their prime. They were at the very peak of their physical condition. I mean, they really had to be running the Sahara. And they had this expedition that they wanted to carry out, a goal in mind, where they would start with their feet over in the Atlantic Ocean and run all the way till they got to the Nile River in Egypt and plant their feet there in the Nile. Well, let me tell you, it was a journey of 4,300 miles, and they were averaging about 50 miles per day. Now, you do some math on that, that's approximately 2 marathons per day. And they were doing that, get this, for 86 days straight. And they had already decided, they determined beforehand, that if any one of them would quit, the gig would be up. The whole expedition would be called off. And as you would imagine, they were getting very, very tired on that journey. One of the three had started to experience great injuries. And so he was about ready to just throw in the towel. I can't go on. And you saw all of that there on that documentary. And the other two were right by his side there saying, "Come on now, you can do this. We'll start out slow, but we'll get into rhythm. We'll keep running." And sure enough, he pulled through. And they completed that journey. But I got to thinking about that right there. When we're talking about the Christian race, it's not a sprint. It's a long distance run in many respects. And this is precisely why we need members of the household of faith. This is why we need each other. God never expected that we just do this, quote, on our own. But we have here a heavenly body, the body of God's dear Son, to cheer us and to motivate us and to be pulling for us and rooting for us. And that's why we need not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But we need to be exhorting each other. And so much the more as we see that day, the judgment day approaching. Will we finish our race? Let us do what we can to stir each other up to love and good works. As you look here at this man of God, I see that carelessness causes one to be susceptible to lies. And he stopped short on his journey, didn't he? But then secondly, I'm also impressed with this reality, that partial truth causes one to be tricked by lies. And really and truly, is this not the main thrust of this whole narrative? It sure is. What did this old prophet tell him? You have it there in verse 18. 1 Kings 13, verse 18. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But then you have that parenthetical statement, the statement within the parentheses. He was lying to him. The writer here wants to make it very clear that this was falsehood. I want to ask you, was it true that this older prophet had been a prophet? Yes, that was absolutely correct. But was it true that an angel of God had appeared to him personally, stating that the commandment of God was to be now withdrawn and rescinded and reversed even? That was a bald-faced lie. No ounce of truth in that whatsoever. And this younger prophet needed to learn to listen to God, to listen to what God had told him and what God alone had told him, and not what some man had just arbitrarily claimed was the will of God. That is the bottom line of what it is that we're looking at here, isn't it? And perhaps we could even say that this man of God from Judah should have asked an all-important question. You see, if God had in fact, through an angel, spoken to this older prophet so as to have the older prophet ring the dinner bell and get him to come on back and relax and refresh himself and eat there, then why did God not just tell the older prophet to go and have a word with King Jeroboam himself? After all, the older prophet was there in Bethel. I mean, he resided right there. He was in the very backyard of that golden calf. But God did not make use of him. I think you see that this younger prophet failed to think critically, didn't he? Maybe he was influenced by how this man, this older man, was a prophet. Maybe he was influenced by how this man had a measure of age on him. And after all, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory, right? Proverbs 16, verse 31. But sometimes, even with that reference there, you know what? We can stop short. How does the rest of that run? How does the rest of that go? The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So if it's not in the way of righteousness, that silver-haired head, the gray hairs, not going to profit you at all. Whatever the specific case here with this man of God, he had refused when it came to King Jeroboam, but yet he yielded when it came here to this older prophet. Someone says, well, you know, I just did not think that a preacher would lie to me. I mean, you see, he's a preacher after all. I mean, he's done a lot of the study that I had not really been inclined to do myself, and maybe I just felt in my heart of hearts that I could not really understand it. And after all, here's someone who's got his doctorate of divinity. I mean, he's known as a skilled theologian. So if anyone would really know what God would want for us, would it not be a man like that? Do we not hear countless people reasoning that way today? Absolutely we do. And by the way, here was a man who had claimed that an angel spoke to him directly. Whoa! I mean, you have it on the highest authority there. A heaven-sent angel. Incidentally, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, both of those men claimed that they had seen an angel and talked with an angel. And so does this man right here. But what does the Bible tell us? What did the Apostle Paul say there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? But even if we as apostles, but even if we or an angel preach any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be what? Let him be accursed. In other words, you don't give that one the time of day. You let it go in one ear and out the other. You just turn away. You treat them like they're anathema.
This man of God needed to learn to test the spirits, whether they were of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. And what, let me ask you, what is the measure or the gauge, the standard of testing? Ladies and gentlemen, it is the revealed word of truth. For as you look there at 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, you find that John says, "He who is of God hears us." Hears the apostles. "He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So mark it down. It's not just merely the red letters in the Bible that we should be following, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from His own mouth. But we need to be listening even to the words of the apostles who represent the mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We gauge a matter to be true or false based upon what has already been revealed. And so the Bereans there in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they just did not blindly follow and accept what it was that Paul had been pushing. Here Paul was proclaiming that Jesus is that Christ that we've been looking for. But they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What's that tell you? They were assessing what they heard, evaluating what they heard, and comparing it to what they already knew to be right. And they found that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of Scripture foretold. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. It has always been the case that truth, revealed truth, is the standard. So let me just break this down. If we believe what is said by any preacher of any stripe or shade, let it be because we have first read it and not merely because he said it. You catch that? You believe what is said because you read it. The Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that these things I have figuratively transferred to Apollos and myself, that you might learn in us what? Not to think of men above that which is written. That which is written is ever the standard. This man of God, this young prophet, laid aside what he knew God had told him in favor of what he just did not know. Now I know what the Bible tells us about baptism. I know what it tells us about the nature of the church, the work of the church, its worship, its organization. I know all of that because we have book, chapter, and verse for every bit of it. And someone comes along and says, "Well, you know what? I do think that we should be baptized, but I just don't really believe it's necessary to get to heaven." Well, let me ask you, is it true that we should be baptized? Absolutely. In fact, we can go further with that and say one must be baptized. So it's true that one should be baptized, but is it true to say that it's not necessary to get to heaven? That part is false. We're talking here about partial truth, aren't we? Another person might say, "Well, look, you know, I understand that we need to assemble. Sure, we need to come together as a church, but all of this about the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ, no, I don't quite go in for that. I think you'd be fine just at any place that you'd show up." Well, is it true that we need to assemble? Yes, it is. But is it true that one can go to a doctrinally unsound congregation and be acceptable to God? No, that is false. Psalm 127, there, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, what? They labor in vain who build it." We do God's work, God's way, or we do it not at all. And unless we want the whole truth, unless we buy the truth and sell it not, we're not going to be profited in the end. And ladies and gentlemen, partial truth is as old as the Garden of Eden. That's how sin first came here into this world. I appreciate your good attention. We come here to our last point, and this will be rather brief. As this man finishes here what would prove to be his last supper, his final meal, a sad day indeed. But I do not personally sense that there's a lot of argument or fuss emanating from him. I do not even really sense a whole lot of panic. For a long time, God had been silent toward the older prophet. But now, here he speaks to the older prophet. And he has a message there for the older prophet to give to the younger one. And it's almost as though there is quiet resignation. As he finishes up his supper, the older prophet saddles a donkey for him. And here this man of God from Judah rides off to meet his own fate. Perhaps what we can say here in drawing this study to a close is that the right heart causes one to acknowledge the penalties of believing a lie. And yes, those consequences were going to be extreme. They were going to be tremendously severe. You see, as much as his own family would have wanted him to be buried in the tomb of his fathers, that was not going to be the case. We often want to honor the wishes of those that are living here and have requests with respect to their remains upon their decease. And sometimes bodies are shipped across state to honor those wishes. But that's not going to happen here. Yet more to the point, we want more time, not less. We want more time with our loved ones. God would judge that wicked king Jeroboam, because Jeroboam had been guilty of believing a lie in his own right and bringing in a lie among God's people with the golden calves. But God would now judge this man of God for believing a lie. And in his case here, that judgment was going to come sooner. And I believe that some of that really would have to do with how here was a man who was communing with God. He was in constant fellowship with God, talking with God as a prophet. Indeed, he would be held to a higher standard. Yet I would like to understand his actions as indicating repentance and remorse. And perhaps if this be the way to look at it, then he can be likened unto Moses, who was forbidden from entering into the promised land because of his error in striking that rock when he was told just to speak to it. But yet, Moses made it to a better place. For we read about him on the Mount of Transfiguration, there with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this young prophet indeed would die in a polluted land. This, is, I believe, is one reason why God did not want him to eat bread or drink water here. It's as though the whole land had become contaminated because of this idolatry and a lack of love for the true God. So he would die in this awful place. And have no part in going back to Judah and to Jerusalem where the temple of God resided. And he became known as the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Verse 26. You see how that affected his reputation? It tarnished him. Yes, there are serious and grave consequences to believing a lie. But as we then draw this to ourselves and make personal application, the question could well be, what is our reaction when we hear the truth preached? When it comes now to the plan of salvation, and we can see in the book of God what it is that we're to do, what is our reaction? Will we be mad? Will we be sad? Will we be glad? When you look at the reactions here, with King Jeroboam, he said, arrest him. He thought he'd get after the messenger because he didn't like the message. When you look at the man of God, as he hears sentence passed, he does not appear to be angry. But what about for us when the truth of the gospel is preached? You know, Naaman the Syrian, he went away furious, didn't he, for a time. He was mad when he was told that he had to go and dip 7 times in that Jordan River to be cleansed of his leprosy. And he tried to argue, he balked at all of that and said, look, you know, there's those rivers in Damascus which are far better and superior to the one here in the Israelite country, the Jordan River. He was offended by that. He was mad. There are those that might be sad. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful when the truth was preached to him. And yet I also know that there are those that are glad. Because you read there on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." What's our reaction going to be? If we want heaven more than anything else, then it can be a glad day for us. We shall welcome the Holy Word of God with open arms, with an open heart, with a fire burning within us to just perform the commandment of the Lord and do what He has asked of us, not adding to it, not taking from it, but faithfully following it. It is the truth and the truth alone that shall make us free. Not partial truth, but the whole truth. And if we love the truth above all else, then heaven can be our home as we give our lives over to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan and His purpose for us here in this world. Are you not yet a Christian? We encourage you to become one this hour. The more you shun the invitation, the more it becomes easier for you to live that life of sin and to find pleasure in unrighteousness. And in doing that, you are just believing a lie. But if you love the truth, you'll submit to the truth, and heaven shall be yours. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you make your way to the front while together we stand now and sing.